I got to shorten that bio for sure. First thing I got to do. Good to see all of you. We're going to talk tonight about some true things you learn just by investigating true crimes. And I think it's an important topic for me because I needed to know if Christianity was true before I could decide if it was good. Because I thought, well, if it's not true, how could it be good? So for me, the entire thing came down to investigating whether I should trust this guy is who he said he was. Well, look, I was 35, wasn't raised in the church, didn't have any Christian friends. My wife and I were together about 18 years before we stepped foot in a church in Orange County and listened to a guy talk about Jesus. And this guy said that Jesus was the smartest man who ever lived. And I wasn't even sure there was good evidence for the existence of God, let alone the existence of Jesus and who he might be. So I thought, I don't know. Well, it turns out there is actually good evidence. You can make a case for God. And I tried to do this in a book called God's Crime Scene. I think there's actually 8 lines of evidence just in the universe that demonstrate that this is a good inference, that God exists. But even if God existed, why would we think that Jesus is the God who existed? Well, that's about the New Testament. Do we have reasons to believe that the New Testament is reliably telling us about the resurrection? So I simply studied that as an eyewitness account, and I think there are good reasons to believe that the Bible's reliable and is telling us the truth about the resurrection. And there's lots of ways to describe the resurrection. Look, that empty tomb could be described a number of ways. You could believe that they were just lying about it. You could believe the body was stolen. You could believe that there was a counterfeit who pretended to be Jesus. You could explain the empty tomb a number of ways. Why do we think the Christian explanation is the best inference from evidence? Well, I tried to investigate that as well. And if Jesus is who he said he was, shouldn't he have had amazing impact on culture? Well, it turns out no one has impacted literature, art, music, education, science, or world religions as much as Jesus of Nazareth. He had an explosive impact on culture. I think the last time I was here with you guys, we were just talking about that, the impact of Jesus on culture. If we stopped right here, I think the evidence for Christianity is strong. Now, look, we can't talk about all that tonight, but I want to tonight talk about something that is, I think, equally important, but hardly anyone looks at it as evidence. I think it is evidence, and it's this, that the Bible actually describes you and I the way we really are. In other words, it explains what would help us to thrive and flourish if we would simply read it. And this is what I'm talking about in this book. Now, look, I get asked so many questions after an investigation. And this has been going on for years, decades. I can't tell you how many interviews I've done on murder cases, and I get asked the same questions every time. Why do you think he's the guy? Don't you think it's possible it could be somebody else? What's the basis of the evidence for this? Blah, 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 blah. Okay, here's one thing they never asked me. Hey, Jim, so what did you learn about humans by investigating these murders? In other words, what did you learn about the nature of life from investigating deaths? It turns out you learn a lot about life from investigating death. I've been talking about this with students. Yeah, I'm an old guy. But I love high school students. I think that, to me, that's where the real action is. That is the future, junior high and high school. And I've been talking to them a lot about these issues because I think we ought to be focused on our students. You know, this morning I was in Lamentations. How many of you like just open up Lamentations for your daily devotional? That's a weird place. Like, yeah, why would you do that, right? Like Revelation, I'll just start Revelation for my... Well, I'm in Lamentations 1. Because I just opened this book up this morning, and I'm reading through the first chapter, and it's talking about how Israel has been basically chased off into exile in Babylon, and how terrible that the nation of Israel has been dissolved in this way, consumed in exile. In verse 5, her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Next line, her children have gone away, captives before the foe. And as I read that, I thought to myself, you know, that's exactly what happens every time a culture captures us, it starts with our kids. They will capture our kids first. And if they can capture our kids first, one generation from now, they've got all of us. We have to help our students know what's true. Part of why, as a young person, you may not even know what's true is because as your parents and grandparents, we have not been modeling it for you. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit tonight. I'm going to tell you a true crime story, and then I want to dig in and show you what I think is an important issue that we ought to be helping our young people with. And here's why we should help our young people, because we don't get this either. We are terrible at this. If we could do this better, we could help young people do this better. It started for me on a case, and I remember we were in a hotel in Los Angeles County in our town. I was working patrol. I'm standing there in uniform with my partner. My partner was kind of like looking out through this window on the third floor, looking down at the street. He's like, yeah, if this dude was going to jump, this would have killed him. He said, yeah, it's certainly high enough to have killed him. What he was talking about is we got called out to this skirmish that had occurred in this seedy hotel room on the third floor in our city. And this hotel was kind of known for like a drug hotel. People were living there, and no one usually even locked their doors. Sometimes the doors, as you walk down the hallway, were open, and people were using drugs. And sure enough, in this one particular room, when we got there to the call, we walked in, and there was an open window on the third floor, and we could see down all the way to the concrete. If you're going to jump or get thrown out of that window, and we thought, well, maybe there was blood everywhere. And the whole room was tossed sideways, and there was blood everywhere. We thought, was this a potential murder? In other words, somebody has been so badly beaten that they were now on a gurney being taken out by paramedics. And we thought, do we have a murder case here? Was somebody trying to beat and throw this poor guy through the window? Downstairs, there was a guy who was sitting in hooks. He had been handcuffed with the police officers were waiting for him. We got there. So we're looking in that room trying to figure out, do we have a murder case here? Turned out we didn't have a murder case, although the victim was pretty badly beaten and we had a suspect in custody. Well, he didn't really wasn't going to get thrown out that window. He was trying to jump out that window. This poor guy was not a murder suspect at all. This was an attempted suicide. And this guy's name was Lincoln Templeton. And as he was thinking about committing suicide, he was starting to rant about it. And his door was open. The guy in the next room was raised Catholic. And he's thinking to himself, if this guy's going to commit suicide, he'll spend all eternity in hell. I'm not letting him do it. So he came out of his room, walked into Lincoln's room, and said, you ain't jumping out that window. He said, yes, I am. Fight was on. This guy saved Lincoln Templeton's life, although he nearly beat him to death to do it. So we didn't have a murder case at all. We just had a guy who was trying to help somebody not commit suicide. Well, why was he even feeling like committing suicide? Because Lincoln Templeton thought that he was going to be the next star football player in the NFL. In high school, he was awesome. Came from a family of awesome football players. Got a great scholarship to a university. This was going to be a bright future. And then he blew out his knee, and it was never quite the same. While he was in rehab for his knee, they gave him some pain medication, which eventually he abused into harder drugs. Somebody introduced him to heroin at some point, and then he was a committed heroin addict. By this point, meeting Lincoln, he was done. He was ready to end his life because the person he thought he was not who he really was, not anymore. And he simply couldn't handle it. Now, I happened to be standing there in uniform, but I don't typically wear a uniform in my career. I spent most of my career working in detectives, most of it in homicide, most of that working cold case murders. We wear suits. But it was my last day on the job. So I asked my sergeant, I said, hey, I'm getting ready to retire, and I want to spend my last day working in a shift, just in a beat, with my son, who's been on the job about 3 years. So they assigned both of us. We're standing there with the exact same name tag. We're both named Jim Wallace. And he's standing next to me. That whole day, all we did, I got there. I remember when we went 10-8, He's like, oh, this is going to be a great day. We're going to do this. We're going to do this. I said, no, we're not doing any of that, okay? We're going to eat well. We're going to take some pictures, and we're going to go back to the station. And we basically did that the whole day. We drove around taking pictures, and we got called to a few calls, and one of these calls was Lincoln Templeton. Well, thank you. And when the whole day was done, we went back to the station. I parked our car. I went into the locker room. I took off my uniform. It was about three lockers down from Jimmy. I gave him my uniforms. And I drove out to the compound, to the edge of the compound where there's a gate. I used my core key, went through the gate. And I think I cried all the way home. And I was like, wow, it surprised me. You know, most of us who work in this job, and these guys who are working security will tell you, we know our retirement date. It's written down somewhere. We can't wait, but we've been waiting for it for years. We cannot wait to get off this stupid job. And here it was, my last day. Yeah, see, you're nodding right there. You know what I'm talking about. Okay. And here was my last day. And it struck me, I realized in that moment, Jimmy is an is. I'm now just a was. And I didn't like it. Identity. It's about identity. The same thing that was bugging Templeton was the same thing that was bugging me. Identity is so important that Eric Erickson, who's probably done more work on identity than anybody else, says that in the social jungle of human existence, there is no feeling of being alive without a sense of identity. It's been described as humanity's core need. Greg Henrique says it's the need to be known and valued by self and others is humanity's core need. It's the single most important variable in human development. Identity. Have you ever thought about it? You know, I'm an old guy. And when I'm with high schoolers, and this year we're going to be doing 20,000 high schoolers in six conferences across the United States talking about this issue. And they look at me and they must think, well, what does this old guy know about anything, right? Because where do they probably think I'm like from the Stone Age, right? Because, you know, there are these ages in history that go over time. There's the Stone Age, and then what was after the Stone Age? It was the Iron Age. And after the Iron Age, we had the Industrial Age. And after the Industrial Age, we had the Information Age. That's kind of where we are right now. But it turns out the Information Age is actually the Identity Age. Why? Social media. It changed everything. Everything is about identity. If you open any social media profile, the first thing you're going to select is what? Your handle. How you want, not necessarily your real name. It's how you want to be seen by others. Oh, and then you're going to have an opportunity to put a bio in there. How you want others to see you. All of us do this. This is why right now you see that all the time we're talking, regardless of social media profile, you're seeing we're talking about identity. We talk about it all the time. We talk about identity politics. Right? We talk about identity theft, like it's a big deal. It is a big deal. Gender identity. Everything is focused on identity right now. Why? Because we're in an information age that amplifies the issue of identity. We're in the identity age. Now, when I say identity, I want to be clear about how I'm saying it. It's like, you know, if you do it at a crime scene, if I get there and there's blood everywhere, I can do a DNA test and determine a lot from the DNA test. I can determine if that blood is even human blood. Maybe it's not even a human who did this. Maybe a dog did it. I can tell you right now some things just from fingerprints or from DNA. I can tell you usually things like, well, like what is the species? Is it a human who did this? I can tell you ethnicity and race from DNA. Did you know that? I can tell if it's a male or a female. There's a lot I can even compare the DNA I have at the scene if I catch you later and determine if you're the person who was there. But this is not what I'm talking about when it comes to identity. Because all that forensic science, yes, it can identify who was there. But it cannot tell me how that person wanted to be known. Or how that person even sees themselves. And this is what I'm talking about when I'm talking about identity. Let's look at it in dictionary. Dictionary describes identity this way. The sense of self providing sameness and continuity and personality over time. Have you noticed this here? Sense of self is right there. How do you see yourself? But isn't it interesting that part of the definition of identity includes this, sameness and continuity over time? It turns out that part matters. It's not just that what you think of yourself, does that change over time? Why? Because if it does change, you will suffer. Here's what I mean. Look at your life. I'll just chart it out. Here's your life over time on the bottom. These are the challenges and trauma you might experience. Now, one thing I can tell you for sure, if you live long enough, you're going to have ups and downs in your life. Would you agree? Okay. Now, these bottoms, we call these points of trauma, these valleys in life. It turns out that every time you suffer a trauma, you also suffer an identity shift. Oh, I'm a married person. Not anymore. Oh, I'm physically healthy. Not anymore. Oh, I'm a police officer. Not anymore. Every time you suffer some change in trauma or some point of suffering, it affects the way you see yourself. Your identity shifts. So let's put it this way. Trauma causes identity shifts. Did you realize the opposite is also true? That if your identity is shifted on you, it'll cause trauma. This is what happened to Lincoln. This is what I was experiencing driving out of the compound. So if you want to experience less trauma, I got a simple way to do it. Select an identity that doesn't shift. You'll experience less trauma. Those valleys will be not quite so deep. Why? Because it turns out that people who establish their identity in something that doesn't change, they suffer less trauma. Let me tell you what usually happens. Here's what we usually do. Because it turns out in all the studies, this word for identity is almost a synonym for other words. So for example, identity is a little more complex than this. It's attached at the hip to two other things called purpose and meaning. Now here's what people typically do. They look around, they say, what am I good at? Oh, I'm a volleyball player. I'm the best volleyball player on the team. I have my value over there. My purpose, therefore, is over there. So now that I know my value and my purpose, my identity is formed based on what I think I'm good at. Folks, most of us in this room have been doing this. There's a better way. You could actually start with identity and say, well, who am I really? And then form your identity and purpose, your value and purpose, rather, based on your identity. Let me give it to you a little clearer. Now, some of you know what this is. I'm going to show you this. And some of you know what it is. If you know what it is, shut up, okay? Go along with the game. If you don't, I want to play a little game with you. So I want you to identify this thing I'm about to show you. This is in our kitchen. We have one of these. Okay, do you know what that is? Okay, somebody does, good. Now if you don't know what it is, what do you think it looks like? Cheese grater. Yep, that's true. But if you notice on cheese graters, the little holes in the metal, they're raised on one side so they can catch the cheese. This is not raised. Could you use it as a cheese grater? Yes. You have to push really hard. That thing would slide back and forth. It'd make a mess, but it might work to grate some cheese. So yes, you could assign it the purpose, but that's not actually what its identity is. Some people will say, well, it looks like a strainer. Will it strain water? Maybe. Okay, maybe. It's pretty lame at that, though. Why would it have that sliding thing? Could you assign it the purpose of a strainer? Yes, but it's not its real purpose. Now, how could you discover its real purpose? You could use it. But I'm going to tell you, though. There'll be people who will use that as a cheese grater and think that if I can use it as a cheese grater, it's a cheese grater. There's a better way. What if there was a manufacturer's name on it? Now what could you do? Google it. That's an old person who said that. Google it. All the young people are saying you YouTube it, right? Run it on YouTube. See what it does. Okay. Exactly. It turns out that if you wanted to know what this is, you could simply go online, find the manufacturer, see what it's been designed to do. Turns out this is a spätzle knobler. This makes German spätzle, German pasta. You take the batter, it's like a loose batter, you pour it in the top over boiling water, You slide it back and forth. As that dough falls into the water, it boils into noodles. Now you know. Now, here's the thing about it. It turns out that the surest way, if you didn't know, would be to Google it. Why? Because if you don't know what something's identity is, you don't know what its purpose is, the surest way to find out is to return to the manufacturer. Okay. Pretty simple. That's also true for us. The surest way to know, because you could press yourself into any type of purpose, any type of use, does not mean you were designed for that. If you want to know what you're designed for, you'd have to return to the manufacturer to find out. So here I am on this day, watching them push off Lincoln Templeton into the paramedics car, the vehicle, and take him to the hospital, wondering why we're both struggling with this right now. Probably it's because we've chosen our identity improperly. I want to show you the three ways that people choose identity. Are you ready? Here we go. First one, how we form identity. I call this outside-in identity formation. Basically, outside-in simply means you look outside yourself and you look at the things that are out there that probably pre-existed you and you say, oh, I like that. I want to be one of them. And you join that group. This is how the ancients did it. They simply looked outside themselves and they said, well, what's out there that I could identify with? And for the ancients, it was often things like your family, your group, your tribe, your village, your ethnicity, your nation. These are the things. For Lincoln, it was football. For me, it was my law enforcement career. We do this. Now, here's the problem. It's unstable because these things can be taken from you. At some point, why do you think it is? Hate to say this. Here we are on a recorded. Why do you think Tom Brady cannot walk away from football? It's an identity issue. I'm one of those, and I refuse to see myself any other way. And if you do this, eventually it can be taken from you. Why do you think we see... Last week, I heard you had protesters out here. Why is this happening on college campuses? Most of the time, folks don't even know what the issues really are. They haven't even examined them deeply, but they want to be identified with one side or the other. It's an identity issue more than it's an issue. By the way, I've got a fantasy football team. Do you? You see this in sports, okay? What possesses grown adults to do this kind of stuff? Identity. But it's a lot. And by the way, then what happens when your team stinks? How do you think Jets fans are feeling right now, okay? You put your identity in these kinds of things, be prepared to be sad. But it's worse than that. Sometimes you put your, you're like, I want to be one of them. I want to be married. And then you never find yourself married. But you want to be, you're looking outside in. Oh, I want to have a big family, but I can't have kids. You're struggling because you're looking outside in. Oh, I want to be part of that job, but I can't get hired. You're struggling. You're trying to define yourself outside in. Oh, I want to be a lawyer. Can't get into law school. Do you see the problem with this? It's unstable. And we all do it. Here's the other way we form identity. Inside out. Just the opposite, inside out. We look inside ourselves and we ask the question, what am I good at? What do I like? What do I prefer? What are my desires? What are my preferences? What are my innate skills? That's how I want others to see me. This is who I am. I know it. I feel it in my heart. You simply must recognize it. And this is why you see things like skills and hobbies and even sexual desires. These are the things that people form their identity around, inside out. That's why you hear so many books with titles like Be Yourself, Just Be You, Live Your Truth, Follow Your Heart. Look, you don't want to follow your heart. Scripture's true about this. Our hearts are deeply wicked, right? This is unstable. And the reason why it's unstable is we have charted the number of times that any human being who's ever lived, we chart their desires and how they change over time. Get ready. Most of the stuff you loved 10 years ago, you won't even put in your house today. Your desires change. The desires of your heart change. Look, I thought I was going to grow up and be a guitar player because I played guitar every day of my life for the first 20 years. I would build guitars. There was no garage band anywhere in the South Bay that I was not in. I thought this is where my career was going to be. We would buy albums and simply play the albums and learn by ear every single lick, note by note. I had every Carlos Santana album. Then when Neil Sean, who was his protege in Santana, took off and started Journey, I had every Journey album. I memorized this stuff note by note. Remember Peter Frampton Comes Alive, that two-album set? And I thought, I am like the best guitar player I've ever met. And then this dude released an album, and it drove me crazy. Because we didn't have videos. I had vinyl. And I was listening to it and going, dude, I don't have enough fingers to do what he's doing right now. I don't even know what he's doing right now. He's hammering the... I couldn't even figure out what he was doing. I stopped playing guitar. Because I thought, if I can't be the best guitarist I've heard, I don't want to be any guitarist. This is the problem when you form your identity inside out. These two ways, outside in or inside out, are both wrought with problems because they can be shifted on you. If you're thinking, hey, my preferences determine who I am, there's always going to be a better version of you out there then. There's the problem. I used to play this video for my youth group. I'm going to play it for you. It's kind of dated, but just bear with me.
Look at me now. Look at me now. Look at me.
So it turns out that there's a better way to form your identity. It's the third option. It's not inside out or outside in. It's what I call topside down. And that's when you simply look up to something that transcends you, that cannot shift, that existed before you did, and is the manufacturer to whom you can return to figure out what your purpose is. So you're looking to your creator. This is very stable because God is immutable, doesn't change, and never will. So rather than say, well, I'm just going to try to figure out by looking around me, like what am I good at? How can I identify myself? Or rather than trying to think it up out of whole cloth, it's not about like perceiving this or conceiving this. What if your identity is actually received? It's given to you. Because for as many who will receive him, to them he's going to give the power to become children of God. If this is the way you could form your identity, this would be a true gift from God because it would take the burden of a shiftable identity away from you. This is how we need to form our identity. Now, part of why we don't do it is because we're listening to our friends and what our friends tell us about us. And by the way, I'm not speaking to high schoolers here. I'm speaking to everyone in this room because I guarantee you, if I walk into a party with you, the first thing I do is stick out my hand. I'm going to say, hi, I'm Jim. You're going to say, I'm so-and-so. I'm going to say, what next? What do you do? I don't care what you do. I'm asking, who are you? Because sadly, we think we are what we do. And most of you in this room will say, I'm this, 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 and this, and you still haven't mentioned Jesus Christ. I'm being honest with you. A lot of us in this room would say, I identify as a Christian, but to be honest, you don't. You don't, because I know how well you're identifying. I can demonstrate why you don't think, you don't even tell anybody most of the time. Or if you do, it's really low on your list. Oh, I work as a police officer. Oh, I've got a wife. I've got four kids, whatever it is. Well, at what point are we going to say, well, I'm a Christ follower? It might come up. So in other words, we're saying to the world we're surrendered followers of Jesus, yet it's not an important part of our identity formation. Because we're listening to our friends. Or we're listening to the culture when we should be listening to God's word. Because it turns out if we were listening to God's word, you would know, number one, that you are here for a reason. You are a new creation created excellently by an excellent workman. You are now God's child. You're Jesus' friend. And you're chosen, and you're forgiven, and you're redeemed, and you are without condemnation because there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So there's the problem, is that we don't often see ourselves this way. When it comes to what you're here to do, well, I know one thing for sure, you're here to conquer. Because you're more than a conqueror, and you've been empowered with power that you don't even know you have because you haven't even tapped into it yet. And you are uniquely gifted to do this. You've been prepared to do this because he loved you before you even loved yourself. Amen. And you're destined for heaven. You're already known. You already have value. You already have purpose. You already matter. And you can't do anything to change it because it's not grounded in you if your identity is topside down. Amen. You can't change it because God doesn't change. Amen. So of these three ways you could form identity, the most stable way will always be the topside down. And the reason why that's true is because this is stable because these other two are entirely subjective. These are subjective ways of determining what your value is. That is objective on the end because it's not your decision. It's what God says about you. And people who will establish their identity this way will suffer less. Amen. So why was I suffering? I was already a Christian when this happened. I should know better. He wasn't a Christian, but I was. So why am I struggling with this? Same reason why some of you are. Because I guarantee you, whatever's going on in your marriage that's not working for you right now, it's an identity issue. Whatever's happening in your career that's driving you crazy, it's an identity issue. Whatever you're stressed out about in the culture right now, that's even an identity issue for you. You simply haven't, and why won't we do it? Why won't we? Well, for me, I can tell you what it was. I hated the idea of not being unique. Like if my identity is in Christ and all of your identity is in Christ, then that kind of eliminates what's unique about us, right? Wrong. So it turns out God wants you and you can be known as his without stop being who you are. Because your God-centered identity recognizes that you have some unique gifting. In other words, God gave you a unique fingerprint so that you alone can make a unique imprint on culture. So you're not going to lose who you are to become his. But you got to be his first. It's about priorities. Look, all of us have tiered identity. You might say, well, I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a son. Like you have more than one hat. The question is, how are you tiering them? And right now, although you're saying you're in Christ, it really isn't at the top of your tier list. It just isn't. And it needs to be. It has to be that first. So what is this truth in true crime? Well, it's the same truth that is in ancient times. It's the same truth that's in Scripture. That if you want to truly flourish, things have got to change in terms of your identity. And do you realize that the Bible is an identity story from start to finish? Yeah, let me just remind you of how fast it goes. First off, it starts off with God creating us in his image. Then Adam is given the opportunity to identify everything else that God has created. It's an identity story. Then Jesus comes and claims the identity of God. It's an identity story. And someday we will be in heaven with God and he will have his name written on us. It's an identity story. So what is it that's keeping you folks? Because the reason why our students are looking at us, we're not putting our identity in Christ. We say we are, but we're not. What's keeping us? If you wanted to change this tonight before you leave this room, if you want to stop saying you're a Christian, yet in every way that you live and work, you're actually something else first. Something else more importantly. How would you change it? Two things. First, it's about your misplaced devotion. What you love and worship becomes your identity. It's the thing you're willing to sacrifice for, the thing you're willing to spend money on. And it turns out it's always something other than God. If you're putting your devotion where it's supposed to be placed, you're worshiping a holy God. But here's what we do. We stop short of the holy God. We end up worshiping the things that he's created. And they're always in three categories, really simple: sex, money, and power. That's it. There's only three categories. I wish there was a fourth, but there isn't. If you're stopping short, if something is more important to you in one of those three, your success on the job, your personal achievement, the house you're living in, the success you can give your kids and how much education they might get, that stuff is becoming your God. It'll become your identity. I came out here after he read a whole list of things that are he's identifying me with. Was Christ follower anywhere on that list? No. It's a list of your professional achievements, because that now has become your God. Power, authority, respect. That's misplaced devotion. All of us do it. And if you want to know what yours is, let me see your receipts for the last 60 days. Just let me see your receipts. What are you spending your money on? I'll tell you right now what your gods are. I'll bet you they're not what you say they are. They're this stuff. Also, if I could do a scan of your brain waves, everything you're thinking about for the last, every minute you're thinking about anything in each category, and make a list of all the things you've spent minutes thinking about, I'll know what your gods are. I'll bet you they're not what you say they are. We don't think about Jesus or God as much as we'd like or should. We're distracted by everything else. We don't even spend our money accordingly. This is what reveals your gods. Look, I have my own problem with misplaced devotion. I have an idol like everybody else. Everyone in this room has got an idol. I have mine. By the way, sex, money, and power are all good things that God has given us to bless us. We just distort them by misplacing our worship on them. My problem has always been Susie. I met her when we were in high school. I knew her for 18 years before I ever knew God. As we get older, I value her even more. Yes, your marriage can be the idol that is keeping you from putting your identity in Christ. More times than not, I would say that I am Susie's husband. More people who know me would say that's Susie's husband. They would even know if I was a Christian. You can make something good an idol. You've got to change that. We have to stop devoting ourselves to the things that God has created and start devoting ourselves to the Creator himself. Does that make sense? That's number one. Number two, what if I told you there is something that could change your life entirely if you would simply do it? We've studied this in secular surveys. All of these aspects of human flourishing would improve if you just did this one thing. One thing that would change your life: better grades, better high school grades, better SATs, more income, better education, deeper relationships, better mental health, better physical health, better longevity, better boss, better employee. Everything you can think of that makes humans flourish, you would do it better if you just did this. Secular studies have been studying it for 35 years. Are you ready for it? Here it is. It's a big mystery. You know what it's called? It's called humility. If you simply adopt humility, everything else improves. But this is what's keeping us from God and putting our identity in God. We're too proud of the things we've achieved. That becomes something that we are just allowing us to distract us from our identity in God. This is true. And if I said to you, well, can you pursue humility? No, you can't pursue humility. Do you remember I used to come here with Frank Turek and Mike Adams? Do you remember Mike Adams? And we used to come and do conferences here. And Mike sadly took his own life, largely for identity reasons. But before he passed, he used to tease with us. He's a great guy. He said, Jim, I got a new book I'm writing. Okay, Mike, what's your new book? Oh, it's this book, How to Become Humble in 10 Easy Steps and How I Made It in 8. Okay, do you see the problem with this? For some of you that'll click on later, you can ask somebody sitting next to you. This makes no sense, right? Because you cannot pursue humility, because anytime you try to do something or achieve something in this way, you become proud of the doing. And now you can't be humble because you're proud. You can't not pursue humility. It'll make you proud. The opposite of humility. Humility isn't pursued. It is realized. It's as simple as that. Spurgeon put it this way: humility is simply the proper estimate of one's self. If you really know who you are, you know you need to have some humility. By the way, Isaiah realized this when he stepped in front of the throne of God. Isaiah thought a lot of himself until he got in front of God, and then he realized, oh, I am a wretched, wicked man. Proper assessment. You cannot realize humility by doing. You have to actually stand in front of holiness. Now, by the way, Of all of the worldviews, none help you become humble. None. Think about atheism. It's a worldview of doing. In atheism, what do? You do the best you can to earn the promotion, to earn the paycheck, to earn the diploma. It's a doing system. It's meritocracy. Those who do get more. And you get upset if someone's not doing as much as you and gets promoted, don't you? How'd you skip over me? It's a doing. By the way, every other theistic spiritual system is also about doing. If you're Jewish, for example, what do you have to do? You have to do the Ten Commandments. If you're a Muslim, you have to do the five pillars of faith. If you're a Buddhist, you have the Four Noble Truths, the Eightfold Path. If you're a Baha'i, it's the Baha'i Law. If you're a Hindu, it's the good deeds. It's karma yoga. Do. None of these actually advance humility. Oh, but if there was a worldview, just one worldview that didn't require doing, well, that would actually advance humility. What if there's a worldview that says, no, it's not about what you do, it's about what's been done for you? This is what Paul says. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not the result of works. Why? Here's the line. Here it is. So that no one can boast. We're going to take the humility. We're going to take all of the pride out of this. You can't earn this. You're going to be given this as a free gift so you can get over yourself. This is the one worldview that would actually advance. Now, it could just be that it's a coincidence that the one attribute that would change your life for the better, according to secular studies, is the one worldview that's true. Maybe God just knows what will advance your flourishing. Maybe God just knows what's good for you. This is the one worldview that would actually help you do that. This is why Jesus said, I have to be lifted up. That means you have to know I'm over you. There is a God and you're not him. God so loved this world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So let me ask you as you're sitting here before you go home. Do you ever find yourself envious of other people you see on social media? Yeah, your identity is still in you. Seriously, ever get irritated with people you see online? Your identity is still in you. You ever find yourself like, why is it I'm always trying to please people? I never seem to be able to please people. It bugs me. I can never please these dang people. Your identity is still in you. Ever find yourself bristling when someone says something that might be even perceived as criticism? Get prickly over little things? Everyone's acting like Aaron Rodgers. Oh, did I say that? Your identity is still in you. Is this the truth? Have you been afraid to stand up and make a stand for something that's right? Oh, it's because your identity is still in you. If this is how you're feeling, it's because your identity is not in Jesus. It's in you. Most of the things we're afraid to do, fear we've done them wrong, regret we did, it's because our identity is in us. It's not in him. Do you want a new identity? How about an identity that won't crumble? That won't fall apart when the world around you is falling apart. That won't implode when your heart changes, because it's going to change. Something that won't just shift on you when you change your opinion on something, or times change, or the resources change. It's stable. It won't move. Well, here's what God is telling us to do. First of all, eliminate our idols. Second of all, adopt some humility. Pretty simple. We got to surrender. And we got to believe that Jesus is God and died for our sins. He died on that cross, was buried, and rose from the grave. And we have to accept him as our Savior. Now, look, for some of you in this room, are coming because your wife continues to drag you to church. Seriously, that's why you come. Or you want your kids to see that you go to church, but you've never really allowed it, you've never really surrendered your identity to it. Okay, this is it. In your own heart tonight, before you leave this room, you have to make a commitment. Because by the way, when your kids, when our kids, when my kids are now grown and my grandchildren see that I'm not doing it, they know I'm a fake. And if your kids know you're a fake, stop talking. You might as well just stop talking. They're not listening anymore. So the truth in true crime is pretty simple. It's the same truth. Secular studies show this, that if you will simply put your identity in something that transcends you, you will flourish. But this is the claim of Scripture, and it has been the claim of Scripture for 2,000 years. Isn't that interesting? What we're discovering in secular studies today matches what was written thousands of years ago. If you will put your identity in something that's bigger than you, that transcends you, a holy God, you will flourish. Amen. Why? Because you were created for this purpose. You were created to be known. Now, tonight, all we talked about was one thing. We talked about one aspect of human flourishing, this one. Now, I started studying this years ago when I was watching these guys I was taking to jail. There are actually 15 attributes that the secular studies show if you will just do these 15 things, you will flourish. 15 things. I'll put them on a list here for you. This is what you have to do if you want to thrive. According to the secular studies. Isn't that interesting? They act like they just discovered this stuff. This is all in Scripture. These are simply ancient biblical principles. Why? Because it turns out that the Bible describes you the way you really are. So to go back to this diagram we started with, this is the big case for Christianity. There it is. This side of the case demonstrates that it's true, evidentially true. And I spent a lot of years writing about that stuff because I think that's important to boomers. I don't think it's important to Gen Z. I think what's important to Gen Z is not so much is it true, is it good. But I think this demonstrates that it is. Christianity is not just true, it's good. Now, I'm going to send you some stuff. Yeah, I brought books. I hate selling books, just so you know. But I always tell people, exhaust what an author can give you for free before you spend any money. And we've got a website where we've got thousands of pages of free content. So here's what you're going to get. I'm going to send you a bunch of follow-up materials for this talk and every other talk that I give. You ready? Here's how you're going to get it. You're just going to text the word detective. The word detective, text it to 66866. Like, I didn't pick that number. I know it's got a lot of sixes in it. And all you Christians are all so sixophobic, I know. But just do that, and then I will send you a link that has all of the follow-up materials. Make sense? Look, folks, if you're sitting in this room right now and you have not yet embraced Christ as your identity, now is the time to do it. Let's pray about that. Father, thank you so much for an opportunity to talk about what matters most. Help us in this room to remember that Christianity is not just true. It's really good. And if we want others to thrive, if we just love others and want them to thrive, we should want them to embrace what you've taught in Scripture. Help us take the lead. Help us do it first. Help us to embrace you as our Savior and find our identity in you first so we can show the world what that looks like. And then, Father, protect us from making a fool of you or a fool of ourselves. Help us to be wholly committed to you. We pray this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. And everyone here says, Amen. Amen.